The text before us this morning is James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. Now hear God's word. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we pray today that your word would come to us in the power of your Holy Spirit, that your people might be equipped for the lives you have called them to. Illuminate to us the path that James calls us to walk. And may our religion not be worthless, but pure and undefiled. Fill us with your spirit that we might be doers and not only hearers of your word. Stir us to action this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Have you ever known someone who was often angry or one who did not control their tongue? And in your experience, are those two qualities often found in the same person? See, anger and a lack of control over speech do often go hand in hand. Well, more to the point, perhaps, have you ever been the one who did not control your tongue? Have you ever been given to anger? Well, the answer is almost certainly yes, due to your heritage in Adam. And one minister used to encourage his hearers to try and discern who they were in any particular biblical narrative. And then he would point out that the tendency is often to place ourselves somewhere in the middle regarding the good or bad behavior in the narrative. And that's because we often think far too highly of ourselves. We tend to discount how strong the predilection to wretchedness and sin is that lurks in our hearts. Sure, we know we're sinners, and we know that our sins put Jesus on the cross, and that without him we'd be eternally damned. But at the same time, we tend to believe that we're just not that bad. There are other way more wretched sinners than us, right? And so when we hear the warnings of sin in Scripture, our tendency is to pray like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, and thank God that we are not quite so bad as other men. And really, how bad must these saints in the first century have been that James has to write to them to hold their tongues and to watch their anger? How immature of them. Well, as I'm sure you know, this is foolish thinking. In this biblical narrative, your best course is to identify yourselves with the recipients of this letter. See, in this letter, you are the one who has trouble controlling your tongue. You are the one given to angry outbursts. And you are the one who does not work the righteousness of God, and so you must recognize the warnings and wisdom which are before you today as pertaining to you and your tendencies, because you are not so different from James' first century audience. Recall that James is writing to a dispersed and persecuted people. He exhorts them to be joyful in the trials and persecutions they are undergoing. He has reminded them to have faith as Jesus matures them through suffering. He warns them that their riches cannot save them. And he instructs them on the crown of life which is waiting for them as a result of the maturity they will gain through their suffering. And of course, he reminds them that God the Father is a giver of good gifts. He is the Father of lights. He is unchangeable. So he now continues his exhortation to wisdom and maturity with instruction on what will and what will not lead to that maturity. Verses 19 through 20. James says, "So, my beloved brothers, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now, the temptation that these brothers dispersed and under persecution would have, their temptation would have been to doubt what God was doing. And this could lead them to act with anger, to lash out and to try to accomplish the righteousness of God and to find fulfillment of the promises through ungodly means. See, indulging the sin of anger would surely have been attractive in its catharsis. Allowing anger to take hold, expressing that anger has a certain temporary pleasure to sinful flesh. See, men have a tendency to take their anger out through the scorching heat of their words, and the expression of anger through the misuse of the voice that God gives leads to further sin and misery. Now, if you don't believe any of this, just look at the training that must go into young children. See, raising children is a humbling experience. We often see in children a reflection of our own sinful tendencies. But we don't have to wonder, where did that sin come from when we deal with our children? Because if we're being honest, we know it all too well. Now, as you reflect on the sins represented in children, what are some of the most common sins a parent has to deal with in young children all the time? Well, their tendency to not listen. Their proclivity towards screaming and anger, their propensity toward rage and in their sinful dealings with their siblings. Often in the aftermath of various disciplinary proceedings, we have to deliver pointed messages aimed at their sinfulness. We say things like, "You're not using your ears. You were so busy yelling that you didn't listen. Your anger is counterproductive in producing and accomplishing what it is you desire. And you're not treating your siblings as a Christian should." See, we have to tell our children again and again to control their anger and their tongue. Now, what this mirror that we see in our children shows us is that our sinful flesh is given to unrighteous anger. And just like we tell our children, we should remind ourselves, too, that sinful expressions of anger have counterproductive results. See, in situations of trials and persecutions, it can be really easy to be angry and to refuse to listen. When we indulge the flesh this way, it can lead us to expend even more of our time building this anger up. And it can even lead to violence of our own. So often we justify our rash speech and our outbursts of anger by saying that we're only trying to bring about God's will in the world. See, God has made us promises, after all, so why wouldn't we engage in whatever methods were available to us to bring about their fulfillment? But we need to more carefully consider this aspect of God, His righteousness in fulfilling His covenant promises to His people. At the beginning of Psalm 31, David says, "In you, Yahweh, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness." See, David expresses here that the righteousness of God accomplishes deliverance. And the psalmist in Psalm 71 also speaks this way. He says, "In you, Yahweh, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me." God's righteousness leads to deliverance here yet again. See, the psalmist continues in verse 15. "My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits." See, God's righteousness and salvation are linked here once again. And notice how the psalmist says that he will use his mouth to tell of God's righteousness and deliverance. One of the troubles with man's anger is that it robs from God the praise that is due from your mouth and instead focuses on man. It is yet another way to trust in your own abilities rather than God's salvation, as if you can accomplish God's purposes through your own sinful and fleshly ways. The psalmist in Psalm 71 concludes, "My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt." Now, like the psalmist, James wants God's people to trust in God's righteousness rather than their own strength and ability. Trust God to work his righteousness rather than trying to use your own strength and your own ability through your wrath, which is the wrath of man. There's an especially compelling illustration of this from a couple of weeks ago regarding Paul Vaughn. Now, you may know that he's been unjustly persecuted, found guilty by an ungodly court and jury for his pro-life activities. Now, on the day of his sentencing hearing, he gathered at the courthouse with many other believers to sing and pray beforehand. As this was happening, there were some older ladies off to the side, jeering at God's people and holding signs that read, "Max time for Face Act felons," and "Lock them up." Now, Paul went over to talk with them, and they expressed their anger that he wanted to remove their right to kill their unborn children. Now, what would the fleshly tendency be in this situation? Now, remember that these women were calling for Paul to be taken from his family and locked up for 11 years for a nonviolent offense toward these women. Now, Paul could have responded with anger. He could have yelled at them or been frustrated and upset with them. But Paul's anger that day would not have worked the righteousness of God. And he instead did something far more powerful. After listening to them and hearing them, he told them calmly, without malice or anger, that he was willing to go to prison for them. He told them that his suffering in these matters was for their souls. Allowing them to have the right to kill their children was a grave detriment to their own souls, and so he was determined to stand in the gap for them. This was a powerful testimony. And we can certainly pray that these women's eyes will be opened by this testimony. Further, Paul was not sentenced that day to prison time, as was expected. See, given all that we know of this case, and even this particular judge, we can only see this as the deliverance of God, brought about by his righteousness, and not the anger of man. Now, before we move on from verses 19 through 20, let's further consider James' threefold exhortation in these two verses. The first is to be swift to hear. James wants his readers to spend time listening and hearing. So when we read of listening and hearing in the scripture, what is implied? Well, that you are learning, that you are submitting to teaching, that you are hearing your brothers and the instruction in righteousness that these brothers may have for you. James wants his readers to know that they don't have all the answers and that maybe they should listen. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who hears counsel is wise." Now consider the context of all that has come before in chapter 1 up to this point. James wants his readers to endure trials, to trust God as a good father who gives good gifts to his children. He wants these Christians to exercise patience to the end that they might be matured. Just prior to this, James says that God does not tempt anyone and that all good gifts come from him. So the implication here is that James wants his readers to listen to the instruction of God through all this. That to be in a posture of hearing from him. Now while this hearing is first and foremost to be quick to hear from God, this posture of hearing would no doubt affect their day to day. It would affect them even in the midst of their trials. They should hasten to listen, even to opponents, even to those persecuting them, and certainly to their brothers and sisters who may have instruction for them in God's righteousness. The second exhortation is to be slow to speak. Now, you may have heard the trite saying, you have two ears and one mouth, and that should tell you something about God's design and intentions. While that may be trite, it's also very true. The Proverbs are replete with the wisdom of listening to and the folly of the loose tongue. Among the many Proverbs that we can choose from, we'll consider Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. See, this is the essence of what James is saying. Listen before you speak. Don't let your mouth write checks that you can't cash, as the expression goes. And since this is the other side of the coin of the first exhortation, be swift to hear, consider that if you're speaking, you're not listening. See, if you're too busy running your mouth, you will likely miss what God is trying to teach you. You may miss out on what your brothers and sisters are trying to tell you. You may miss the context of the situation you find yourself in. Critical information may pass you by. And the third exhortation here from James is to be slow to anger. See, anger is often a natural progression of a failure to listen. Quick words lead to hot tempers. Quick words lead to misunderstanding God's good gifts. See, again, the temptation for James' readers in the midst of their persecution would have been to be angry at the very trials ordained for them by God. James wants them to avoid all this folly, to avoid the build-up to anger, to head it off at the pass. See, this once again aligns with the Proverbs. Of the many Proverbs that we can choose from, consider Proverbs chapter 29, verse 11. A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. And in this threefold exhortation, don't miss that James addresses first the more physical disposition before the emotion. The direction of this flow is clear. Train yourself physically. Do the hearing. Restrain your mouth from speaking. And then the emotion follows. You head off anger by not stirring yourself up to it. Now, this may be preaching to the choir for a liturgical church where we physically kneel for confession. And we raise our hands to accept blessing. We stand to sing and we often lift holy hands in praise. We use physical bread and wine every week as memorials before God. But this bears repeating. See, the forms that you engage in physically have spiritual results. Training yourself in the physical world is necessary and important to spiritual maturity. See, you cannot expect spiritual results if you are not engaged the right way with your physical body. So if with your physical body you are not taking the time to listen and you are hasty to speech, you will find your emotions follow suit. You will find yourself given to outbursts of anger which cannot bring about God's covenant faithfulness. Assumed by James here, of course, is that your goal as a follower of Christ is that you want what God wants. You want His righteousness. In verse 21, James continues his thought with the word, therefore. He says, therefore, having put aside all filthiness and abounding of wickedness, in humility receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The word therefore is there to provide a connection to what came before. A dear pastor and friend of mine often says, we have to understand what the therefore is there for. So here, James provides a bridge with the word therefore, telling his readers that listening, slowness to speaking, and slowness to anger is to put aside wickedness and filthiness. He wants them to do these things as they face trials and persecutions so that they might receive the implanted word. He wants them to replace the anger of man with the implanted word. Now, James' use of the implanted word here should remind his reader whose word should have the preeminence. See, on the one hand, we have man's quick and angry speech, and on the other, we have the word, the implanted word. James wants his readers to trust Christ, the true word. And that word should have the preeminence in the believer's life, over and above man's tendencies to sin with his lips. God's word is far more important than ours, which is why we should be quick to hear and slow to speak. Now, this idea of the implanted word should remind us of the mustard seed of Christ's kingdom being planted. See, it grows into a great tree, and so too we must let the seed of the word grow in us to produce the maturity of cool tempers, so that the word of God can grow into that great tree in us. See, this is what produces righteousness in us and in the world. So if you want things to be right in the world, you have to trust God to make it right. No amount of man's efforts, striving, or anger is going to make God's will happen. Only God can make his will happen through our Lord Jesus Christ. You probably won't be surprised that we will once again today link up with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 39 and verses 44 through 45. Jesus says, "I tell you to not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of the Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So James tells us to lay aside filthiness and to avoid the anger and wrath of man, which continues in some ways this exhortation of Jesus of not fighting evil with evil. See, your anger brings forth evil and wickedness and not righteousness. And this saving of your souls here is that you are to be sons of the Father. Just like Jesus, who is the Son of God. He is the Word of God. See, combating evil with evil only works evil. If your anger is in the place of the implanted Word working evil, then your souls cannot be saved. Christians are to work the righteousness of God as sons of God. And so by exercising James' threefold instruction in verse 19, you are laying aside filthiness and wickedness. As we continue into verses 22 through 25, we find another contrast that James sets up for his readers. James says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man looking at his natural face in a mirror. For he views himself and goes his way and immediately forgets what he is like. However, he who, having looked intently into the mature law of freedom and having continued in it, having not been a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in his work." So we have here a contrast between the one who hears and does and the one who hears and does not. Now, as we've noted, James says to be quick to hear. And now, lest anyone gets the wrong idea, he wants to evoke from his readers more than just hearing. See, hearing must ultimately be accompanied by action. You have to do the word as much as you have to hear it. James is assuring these brothers under suffering that they will be blessed to continue the work they have begun. It's not enough for them to hear the word, but they must keep doing the word they have heard. This is a challenge in our fallen world. And certainly, it must have been challenging for them in their circumstances of persecution. See, doing is a day-in, day-out exercise. It can be wearying at times. But it is what our Lord requires of the faithful Christian. Now, we would be remiss if we didn't note that there are often sidelong glances at the book of James. And those suspicious gazes almost always have to do with James' emphasis on works. Now, let's be clear, this sentiment is found all over Scripture. As good Christians, we often emphasize God's ability and man's inability. And that's certainly theologically correct. That's good to consider. But it can cause us to miss the fact that God still commands us to obey. And we are therefore expected to obey. Now, of course, Men who are in Adam are not able to obey. But you are no longer in Adam. You have been redeemed by Christ. Christ has made of every Christian a new man. Christ requires his people to be doers of the word. How? Well, James' brother can help us out here. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. John says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, just as he walked." Now note the subtlety of the language used here by James' brother John. Truly the love of God is perfected in him. Who's doing this perfecting? Well, God is. We know, by this we know we are in him. But note who does the doing. The believer does. You do. God, by his Spirit, enables believers, you, to be doers of the word. And then completing the triad of the first century church pillars, Peter weighs in on this subject. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." See, Peter wants his readers to be doers of the word. He says, add to your faith. See, faith is the starting place. You hear, you have faith, and that leads to doing. See, these early first century believers had an abundance of scripture. As a Jewish audience, they had much of those scriptures memorized. They could quote the Bible. They could hear it over and over. And this hearing is the foundation of their faith. It's a good foundation. But as James will go on to say later in the book, this faith without works is dead. Now, to bring this home for us a little bit, we live in the information age, don't we? We have podcasts, a plethora of books, sermons right at our fingertips on our pocket computers. We have no end of hearing the word, but that's not enough. When you hear the word, then you have to apply the word by doing the word. James points out the deception that believers can engage in when they hear but don't do. He likens this deceived believer as one who looks in the mirror but forgets what they are like. See, self-deception is something all men must be on guard for constantly. We're always quite sure of ourselves in our flesh. We're filled with pride. We think we're doing just great, and we look in the mirror and forget what's really there. And so we become deceived. See, when you look into the mirror of God's word and you don't see aright, when you are confronted with the word and the liturgy as you gather with God's people and you pat yourself on the back and congratulate yourself on your knowledge and your spirituality, but yet you don't do the word, that, brothers and sisters, is the deception that James is here addressing. See, when we're presented with the lens of Scripture, we must be prepared to do what is conveyed to us. The word of Scripture is a sword meant to cut us up. See, when we hear the word but don't do it, we're refusing to be cut by the word. And in so doing, the image we see reflected back by the mirror of the word begins to cease matching reality. And then this deceived believer doesn't like what he sees reflected back, and so he becomes forgetful. Now, watch out for this. The temptation on hearing this is to become introspective. Oh no, I might be deceived. Let's dwell on it some more. But that's not what James says. James calls for doing, not reflecting. The deception is that the hearer has already heard and is not doing. So having heard the word, the only real remedy is to now do the word. See, when you hear God's word as you study and meditate on it, when you hear God's word proclaimed in the liturgy, then you are to apply it and do it. Now consider the mature law of freedom, or the mature law of liberty. Those giving sidelong glances at James' epistle are also usually the ones who love to talk about throwing off the bonds of the law and that we have liberty in Christ. But James here links maturity and freedom and liberty with the law. So if we look into and hear the mature law of liberty, and we are not forgetful about what we hear, but we do it and continue in it, then we shall be blessed. This is a shot through the heart of antinomianism and lawlessness. See, mankind has a tendency to think that God's laws are restrictive and harsh, or somehow punitive, but they're actually for our maturity and freedom. And when you are a doer, then you are participating in the mature law, that law of liberty that leads to more freedom. In verses 26 and 27, James now offers a sort of summary. He returns to the tongue and the inherent deception that this lack of control over the tongue brings with it. He says, "If anyone seems to be religious, but does not bridle his tongue, deceiving his own heart, this one's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their tribulation, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Now, first of all, just a side note, can we put to bed this tired old idea that God wants us to be spiritual but not religious? I don't even know what that means. But to the meat of the passage, James describes what being a doer looks like. And here are more contrasts to consider: worthless religion and pure, undefiled religion. See, worthless religion is one full of words, a religiosity. James is warning the first century Christians about how their religion does nothing, how it is completely futile if they can't control their tongues. See, they certainly seem religious. Just listen to all that religious stuff they're saying. James will have a lot more to say about this in chapter 3, but for now, he sets up this contrast. See, if all you do is talk, 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 then this is a futile religion. So rather than flapping your lips, you should get to work. See, religion should be backed by sweat equity. Stop spending so much time yakking about your religion and put it to practice. Go visit widows and take care of orphans and stop participating in worldly sins. Worthless or futile religion starts when you ignore James' threefold instruction that we started with today. It's when you are slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to wrath. This is when you do not bridle your tongue. This worthless religion brings about the filthiness of man and not the righteousness of God. But James wants you to have pure and undefiled religion. His answer is not a more ethereal or spiritual existence. Pure and undefiled religion is not to be more antinomian. Pure and undefiled religion is not about getting more knowledge or discovering some secret, which is Gnosticism. So you don't practice your religion through the practice of asceticism. No, James wants his readers to get busy, to get their hands dirty, and to participate in the life of the body. James doesn't want you to be spiritual and not religious. He wants you to have religion. Religion that is pure. Note, too, that James calls on the first century recipients of this letter to help those in suffering and need. In the midst of their persecution and suffering, they are not to turn their focus inward. James doesn't want them throwing their own pity party. Rather, they should turn their focus outward onto the sufferings of others, the orphans and the widows. James also gives an admonition to keep themselves unstained from the world. Now, this can be seen as a sort of summing up of what has come before. The wrath of man, shouting in anger, the abundance of words, that's all the world's way of addressing problems. Hearing but not doing is also the world's way. See, the world is full of philosophers who want to talk about, in the abstract, religion and morality. And they want to philosophize about it. The world does not bridle their tongue. The man of God is to be unstained from these and other worldly ways. So as we sum up James' instructions today, let's consider these exhortations. First, do not attempt to bring about God's righteousness with man's wrath. It is inherent to your fallen condition to be wrathful. Anger comes naturally. Even anger that we may think is righteous as we look around at the fallen world full of sin. Perhaps as you're persecuted, you might be tempted to exercise man's wrath. But James warns you that this is not God's righteousness. See, when you fall into the trap of man's wrath, filthiness and wickedness are the results. But when you are swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, then the seed of the implanted word can take root. Your ears are open so that God's word prevails and not man's. And when you trust the righteousness of God, the implanted word takes root and can save your soul and work in you and the world around you. Second, hear the word and then do the word. Don't be deceived. Don't be forgetful. The mirror of God's word should show you who you are and who you are meant to be. Continue in the mature law of freedom by being a doer. There is, of course, nothing wrong with hearing. James instructs being quick to hear. And hearing is a component of doing, but it can't stop there. Employ what you hear from the implanted word in your daily life. If others in your life can't see the word being done by your actions, you may not be using the mirror of God's word correctly. Don't forget the likeness you are called to reflect. In order to be a doer, you must be about the work Christ calls you to. Doing is part of maturity. Hearing and not doing is immaturity. And third, and finally, don't let your religion be worthless, but exercise pure religion. Consider David's words from Psalm chapter 34. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. So as we saw in the Proverbs, we also see in the Psalms what James is also conveying to us. Loose lips, the inability to control your tongue, makes your religion worthless. By way of contrast, pure religion requires you to put in the work. It requires you to visit orphans and widows. It requires you to stop talking so much and to control your tongue. And you can do none of this without the Spirit of God indwelling you. Mature religion is that which saves your soul. It is the ongoing work of the Spirit in your life and the evidence of your salvation. Mature religion is one which looks outward and not inward. See, don't focus on your own trials and persecutions, but take care of suffering orphans and widows. Pure religion also requires you to be unstained by the world. Don't try to be religious while using the world's methods. That just rubs the stains in. Rather, hold your tongue and do the word so that you can be truly religious. And as you employ these admonitions in your daily life, look to Christ, the author and finisher of your faith, that you may be thoroughly equipped to the work he has called you to. Let us pray. Father, James has given us convicting words. See, we are given to wrath. We do not listen as we should, and we are quick to speak and quick to anger. And we often are not doers of the scripture that has been given to us, and so we often engage in futile religion. I pray that we would employ the word that you have given to us today in action, and not just in intellectual knowledge. Be with us this week that we would do the things you have called us to. May our lives fill our homes with the aroma of a righteous life. And we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.